I invite you now to turn to our sermon text in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, we'll be looking today at chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Ezra. You may say this is a long passage, Pastor. I would not disagree, but it is God's word to us, and he seeks to feed us today from it. So let us pay heed to these words from Ezra chapter 7 and 8. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahituv, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraiot, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there all went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the month he began to go up from Babylonia. On the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings. And you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers of the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it should not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people of the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And these are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliehonai, the sons of Zeraiah, and with them 200 men. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the sons of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Adon, Ebed, the sons of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Yeshashiah, the son of Ataliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomit, the son of Josaphiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Babai, Zechariah, the son of Babai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Yochanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikim, those who came later, their names being Eliphet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zachor, and with them 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnatan, Yariv, Elnatan, Natan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Yoriav and Elnatan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, the leading man at the palace Casiphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jesusiah of the sons of Merai, with him kinsmen and their sons 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These are all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offerings for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lord and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out also into their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze, as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites to the heads of their fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jahazabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui. The whole was counted and weighed. The weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Well, thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray to him and give thanks for it. God, indeed, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have appointed this day and this place where we may hear you speak to us through your Spirit as he explicates this word in our hearts. We thank you that through it we may see your Son, our Savior, that in every page of text his glories are shown to be great, are shown to be perfect, are shown to be wonderful. And so, Lord, we pray that we would worship before him even now, as he speaks to us through these pages of Scripture. It is indeed in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in this week's passage in the book of Ezra, we see the Lord providing for his people a leader to lead them in worship, to teach them his word, that they may be built up as his saints in his chosen place. And this week, in this very church, we see a pastor is coming. We see the Lord has given a leader to this church to lead them in the worship of him, to teach him his word, that the people of God may be built up to worship him in this place. Now, I did not plan it this way, that this text would come immediately before your new pastor arrives, but the Lord did. The Lord planned it that we would be here in Ezra and we would discover how the Lord provides for his people the leaders that they need. Now, Ezra is not, of course, a New Testament pastor. He's not a shepherd teacher, but he is the man that the Lord appointed to this task, to be sent to his people, to lead them in the proper worship of the Lord God, to teach them carefully from his word. Likewise, in this day and place, as we heard from Ephesians, as King Jesus rules, he pours out gifts on his church, namely from that text, what? Pastors, teachers, to lead us. So as we look at Ezra chapter 7 and 8, we will see the way in which the Lord gave Ezra a task, a goal, a mission, a passion, a calling to lead God's people. And we will see how, even today, these callings that the Lord gave his leaders are valid and necessary for the building up of the church as we seek to worship and glorify our Savior who has made us his people. So from Ezra 8, 7 and 8 this morning, we'll meet Ezra. We'll get to know Ezra, his background, who he is, and why he has finally come on the scene in the 7th chapter of the book that bears his name. But then we'll see these two main callings that the Lord gives him as he goes to Israel to lead in proper temple worship, to lead to proper teaching of the word. And then at the end, we'll conclude by thinking about how those two callings are not separate or distinct, but how they are distinctly, in fact, interrelated and inform one another as Ezra leads God's people. Well, we first meet Ezra here in verse 1. We hear that he's coming in the reign of Artaxerxes. He makes this four-month journey from Persia to Jerusalem in the 7th year of that king, as verses 8 and 9 tell us. So with that, we can date very carefully when this text is taking place. We're in 458 B.C. That means we're almost 60 years since the previous chapter. So between chapter 6 and 7, you see 7 begins now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, fast-forwarding at 60 years after the completion of the temple under Artaxerxes' grandfather, Darius, we obviously have a new generation of Israelites. Those who first returned from Babylonia have mostly died, have passed away. And so this new generation of Israelites is in need of leadership. They need a priest. They need a man sent by the Lord to come and perhaps rebuild the people. If earlier in the book of Ezra we saw that the temple rebuilt, now we see the spiritual temple, the people of God needing to be rebuilt through the work of this man. So we learn in verses 2 to 5 that he's a direct descendant of Aaron. And this is so important that we heard 16 generations of his genealogy to emphasize the fact that this is a direct descendant of the first high priest of Israel, of Aaron, the brother of Moses. This is going to be a hint to us that as a direct descendant from this first high priest, that proper worship of the Lord will be something very important, very near to Ezra's heart. We learn also, though, in verse 6 that he is a scribe. He is a specific kind of priest. Now, in Artaxerxes' court, he had lots of scribes. And a scribe was basically someone who was, as one definition put it, an administrative official who functioned clerically or as a diplomat to aid the king in document interpretation. But we hear that Ezra is specifically a scribe of the law of God. The documents he was interpreting were not whatever the previous kings of Persia had come up with. You know, those laws that could never be abrogated, as we hear about the laws of the Medes and Persians. No. He is a scribe of the written law of the Lord, the covenant documents that the God of Israel made with his people. This, of course, is another hint that just as proper worship of the Lord would be key to Ezra's ministry, so will be proper understanding of God's law. In fact, in verse 12, the king calls him what? He calls him the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. What a title. I might put it on my next business card. You know, scribe of the law of God of heaven. But next, perhaps most importantly, we learn that the king and God's favor is on this man. See there in verse, at the end of verse 6, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, the Lord God of Israel had granted, and the king granted him all that he asked. Why? For the hand of Yahweh, the Lord, his God, was upon him. This is a man who enjoys the favor of the Lord. His name actually means help. It's a shortened form of Azariah, meaning Yahweh has helped. Yahweh is sending this man with his strength, with the power of the Most High God to help rule and lead his people. We see this again in verse 9. The hand of his God was upon him. Later in verse 18 of chapter 8, the same thing. And perhaps most clearly at the end of chapter 7, verse 28. As Ezra in the first person now says, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. The Lord extended to me, the first half of the verse says, his steadfast love. The Lord's strong covenant loving kindness, everlasting love is upon this man. This repetition of this fact, the hand of the Lord is upon this man, tells us to sit up, pay attention, to heed what the Lord is seeking to accomplish as he sends Ezra to lead his people. For through Ezra, the Lord is providing the leadership that his people require. Actually, see an illustration of this, interesting incident in chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. Do you remember how they were ready to set out on this journey? And Ezra fasts, and he humbles himself before the Lord, and he's even afraid to ask for an armed guard from Artaxerxes. And why was that? Because of his utter conviction, verse 22, that the hand of our God is for good on all those who seek him, that God would protect him. He is aware that he is, as the Blues Brothers said, on a mission from God. So he prays to this end, and then of course, behold, the Lord hears his prayers, as verses 23 and 31 tell us. He hears Ezra's prayer. God's favor is on this man. And I really think this is the key to understanding and applying this text today. That the Lord is utterly faithful in providing leaders for his church. We are not independent churches, and we are not independent believers. But the Lord calls us to be part of a body in which he provides pastors, he provides elders, he provides deacons to rule over us. Our confession tells us that the church is the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ in this world. So Christ as king rules over us by appointing under shepherds that we may worship him properly. Lead us in worship and understand his word. That last verse of chapter 7 tells us that Ezra doesn't travel alone. Verse 13 told us that the king had written a decree that anyone still remaining in Babylonia who wanted to return with him could. So verse 7 mentioned a collection of people associated with the functions of the temple, like we heard in chapter 2 several months ago. Then we had that major list of exiles there in the first 14 verses of chapter 8. Some with priestly connections, some with royal connections. We heard a descendant of David as part of this entourage. And then the rest related to the previous exiles in chapter 2. As the Lord is again fulfilling his promise to lead his people back into his land. So with that in mind, as we met Ezra, we've gotten a view of his traveling companions. We want to consider now the two main tasks, the calling that the Lord has given him as he returns to Israel, as he makes this four-month journey from Babylonia to Jerusalem. The first that we see is proper temple worship. Almost every verse in these two chapters relates in some way to the proper worship of the Lord in his temple that we saw finally rebuilt in the previous chapter. So starting in verse 7, or verse 15 of chapter 7, we'll see the materials that Ezra helps provide. And starting in verse 15 of chapter 8, we'll see the personnel that the Lord through Ezra provides. Well, first in chapter 7, verse 15, it's the gold and the silver that he'll use to buy offerings, to make sacrifices at the temple in verse 17. Verse 19 mentions vessels for the temple. You may recall that when Nebuchadnezzar first came and sacked the city, one of the things he did was take for himself the vessels that were in the temple the Lord used for the proper worship there. We've seen these sort of slowly trickling back to Jerusalem over the course of Ezra. We saw this in chapter 1 and 2, and now perhaps it's the remainders or some replacement vessels being delivered. Verses 18 and 20 mention the funds required to operate the temple properly according to God's law. In verse 27, as Ezra reflects on the letter that Artaxerxes sent, he puts into really wonderful language the task that he's been given. He says his goal, his calling is to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. To see that this place of worship is worthy of the God for whom it is built. That is, that it meets its requirements set out in the Old Testament law. Or in chapter 8, we see the personnel that Ezra leads with him back to Israel. You notice they set up for travel, and he realized something shocking. He says, oh, there's no Levites. So in verses 16 and 17, he deputizes these men, go back and find some. And by God's blessing, they do. Verses 18 to 20. And then they're listed. The beginning of verse 24 of chapter 8, Ezra lists the various tasks assigned to these men, whom he declares, verse 28, holy to the Lord. And likewise, the vessels, holy to the Lord, consecrated, set apart for this specific purpose of being used for the worship of the Lord in that place. So when they arrive in Jerusalem, verse 32, they carefully transfer the materials to the priests there. Priests already there from earlier in the book, verses 33 and 4. They communicate the king's orders in verse 36, and then finally they worship. Verse 35, at that time those who had come from captivity, they offered burnt offerings. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs. And as a sin offering, 12 male goats. Well, I hope the implication of this text, as I've attempted to explain it to you rather quickly, is clear. When the Lord sends pastors, the Lord sends elders to lead us, and yes, to rule over us, we often burden them with lots of things, don't we? We have a lot of callings on their time. We want them to attend to this, and we want them to attend to that. But as Ezra returns to Jerusalem, the key task for which he has been called is what? The corporate worship of the Lord. Not to start up a bunch of social programs. Not to look into this or that. Not that there's anything wrong necessarily with a church having programs. But nothing must come before the proper worship of the Lord. So we must allow them, we must allow our new pastor to lead us in this way. That's why the Lord has given him and other leaders to us. And the pastor's chief calling is to support and encourage this worship. Like I said, a pastor could be called or pulled in 100 different ways, especially in a congregation that, as most of the time it is, it's not had a pastor for months. The needs and the things that kind of get left behind as the leaders are pursuing the things that have to be done. We want the pastor to do all this and do all that. But leaders are given by God to equip and to grow the flock into faithful and true worshipers. We'll see a little bit later in a minute how this is possible through Christ. Before we get there, did you notice there's sort of like an undercurrent in this passage? On the surface, everything Ezra has to do, it seems to be geared toward temple worship. From the accoutrements, to the people, to the funds, to make it all happen. But undergirding everything that Ezra does is what? Well, let's go back and look. Chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Or the next verse tells us that he is a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Or verse 14, he's sent back, why? To make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So he's going to basically do a spiritual checkup. He's going to see if the people who claim to be the covenant people of God are actually living in such a way that reveals that to be the case according to God's law. In other words, everything Ezra does in regard to proper worship is informed and motivated and understood in light of his knowledge of and love of and allegiance to the word of God that he has given his people. But did you know it wasn't just for himself? That in verse 10, he'd do what? He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, but what else? And to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. We must put the second element of Ezra's calling right alongside the first. Yes, Ezra was sent as a priest to ensure that proper temple worship was taking place, but that really meant nothing if the proper teaching of the word was not being attended to as well. For how can people know who the God is that they come to worship? How can the people know to worship him? We here in this place, in the new covenant, how can we know the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we come to pay lip worship to if in our hearts the preacher has not revealed to us those glories of Christ? If the preacher has not told us how the Lord created us in his image to be his worshipers, how he placed even the very Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, to guard it and to tend it, to serve there as his chief and primary worshipers, reflecting glory back to their Creator. That we, as in Adam, sinned and disgraced that image, that calling that the Lord gave us. But yet the Lord promised that he would, through a seed of the woman, destroy evil. That through Christ he would restore us back to our proper place as true worshipers. And not merely teach us and show us how that was possible, but actually to bring us to the Lord. As we read earlier in Hebrews 9, as a high priest. Not merely to make worship possible, but actually to, as Hebrews elsewhere tells us, lead us in worship. How can we do and know these things if the Lord does not send us men to instruct us from his word? And the words of life that teach that glorious gospel truths to us. Without the regular preaching and teaching, faithful preaching and teaching of the word. Again, brothers and sisters, let us be careful never to pull our pastors and our elders away from this vital, central part of their calling. This, as I hope I've made clear, is Christ's gift to us. That's what I love about Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, in glorious language, shows how Christ has been exalted, how he, as a conquering and reigning king, ascended on high and poured out gifts to his church. And the gifts that he mentions are church officers, pastors and shepherds. They're not material riches and wealth and huge churches and all these things that the world sees as success in ministry. But faithful men to lead us and to rule us. course, as we saw from Ezra, it wasn't just Ezra. Did you notice in chapter 7, verse 25, the king actually gave him a warrant to appoint magistrates and judges, all such as know the law of your God? And then he says something interesting. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Now listen, these aren't elders. These aren't, you know, elders of the church that he's being given a warrant to appoint. But the parallels are clear, aren't they? Ezra, just like Moses couldn't judge Israel himself, but needed to appoint elders under him, so Ezra is given brief to appoint elders under him. Ezra cannot do it alone. He places men over the people who know the word, and those who do not know it as well as they should, he increasingly trains them. And so through his teaching, equips the leaders of God's people. I actually think, specifically the Lord has given us elders, but he's given others in the congregation the need and the requirement to teach the word. Parents. The Lord gives pastors to encourage and motivate and to train parents as they raise their children. Sunday school teachers, men and women, to teach children. And those who teach the adults. The pastor is given to train them up and to encourage them in the word. Youth group leaders, whatever it may be. And again, the reason is important, for it is in these pages that the glories of our Savior are revealed to us. Think about it. If worldly judgment was coming from King Artaxerxes, verse 26, for those who did not heed the word of the Lord, how much so those in the kingdom of Christ, those who claim the blood of Jesus, but refuse to submit to his word, is judgment coming? Brothers, worship in Israel was meaningless. The Lord says many times, I don't actually want your sacrifices if your hearts are far from me. People would be brought to know the Lord through his ministry of the word, as they would have revealed for them the character of the Lord, his past actions on their behalf in redeeming them and making them a people, giving him his requirements, how they were to walk as his people, and how they would then respond in faith. So likewise to us. In the pages of Scripture, Christ is revealed to us. This is, as 1 Peter and James tells us, the word that Christ uses to renew and to regenerate our hearts, that we can worship him. That he is the one who on the cross made true worship possible. Because as Hebrews tells us, we cannot actually enter the throne room of God to worship him if it weren't for the sacrifice of Christ that cleanses us from our sin, that ushers us into that glorious place. But as we close this morning, let's think about how these two elements interact. If Ezra was called to pursue the proper temple worship and he was called to pursue proper teaching of the word, how do these things interact? We see in this passage they're closely intertwined. Well, what does proper teaching of the word teach elders about proper worship? What does proper teaching of the word teach elders about proper worship? It's really simple, isn't it? In his word, God tells us how we are to worship him. And if he doesn't command us to do something, we ought not to do it. If nothing is more important than the glory of our God, then it makes sense, doesn't it, that he would teach us how we are to glorify him? Now, theologians have a fancy term for this. They call it the regular principle of worship. But really, all that means is this. Just as the Lord gave us the means of worshiping him. That is, the Lord gave us salvation in Christ, that we who were far from him in rebellion against him wanted nothing to do with him or his glory, went merely to serve ourselves. Just as he came and rescued us and brought us to life through his Son, gave us forgiveness of sins through Christ, made us his holy people, just as he provided the means whereby we may worship him, so he gives us the method. So in his scripture, he tells us how, therefore, as his redeemed people, we may worship him. So if you ever wondered why we don't play bingo in worship, ever wondered why we don't respond to the sermon with a nice art project and put on our smocks and say what the text means to us? Ever wonder why we don't have a skit every now and then? It's simple. God commands us to worship him in certain ways, and you know, bingo or roulette aren't on the list. But let us be clear, this is God's grace to us. He doesn't leave us to wonder. Doesn't leave us to our own devices to come up with new inventions to make worship seem more meaningful to us or more attractive to the world. No, he gives us Christ and his benefits and shows us how, because of that truth, we may then respond to him in proper worship. The word regulates and informs our worship, and of course this was why Ezra was sent. Did you notice in chapter 7, verse 23, what the king said? He said, "Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of God." Now you may wonder, well, this is the king, not God, but where do you think Artaxerxes got it? He got it from Ezra. He learned, you know, this whole letter is clearly informed by what Ezra had taught him and instructed him as one of his scribes. Scribe wasn't there for his own sake, but to train his people to know, to worship the Lord. This is why your pastor is coming just this week. But if that's how proper, you know, teaching of the word informs our worship, how does the need for proper worship inform the way in which we preach and teach the word? Well, I think about it this way. Proper preaching and teaching and really all of our reading and doing of theology and study of scripture, if it doesn't have as its goal the glory, the worship, the exaltation, the beautification of our Savior, that it's not proper worship. It's not proper teaching. When, you know, Becky and I came to this church almost 12 years ago, we found that out right away, and we kept coming back. Because as the scriptures were opened to us, Christ was revealed and all the glories of his gospel. And that is the purpose of the worship service. You ever go to a church and you sometimes feel like the sermon is an interruption in the worship service? So they have a lot of, you know, they have a lot of great music and the people get real emotional. And then it's like, all right, sit down, kids. We're going to have a lecture. And then 30 minutes later, the worship starts up again. Oh, no. In fact, the sermon is the high point of the worship service. For in it, the goodness and the graciousness and our need of salvation are revealed most tellingly, most clearly, most detailed, most gloriously. As in Holy Scripture, we see Christ and all his goodness and all his beauty to those who call upon his name. You could have great illustrations. You could have, you know, deep exegesis. You could have powerful application. All those things are good. But if their goal is not the honor and glory of our Savior, they are meaningless. But when the illustrations reveal our need for the Lord and the way in which the Scripture reveals him to us, and for the application shows how in Christ we are new creations and can now obey him because his goodness has been revealed to us, our love for him grows, and thereby we may respond in obedience. If the rich teaching and exegesis of the text shows more precisely, more clearly, who we are without Christ, and then who we are in Christ, therefore, those things build up and strengthen the church as we see the beauty of our God, the way in which he loves us, and the way in which we may respond. In that case, the sermon is not an interruption of the worship service, but it is its highest point. We can walk away from it, not merely having more information, having some more facts lodged away in our mind somewhere, but we can see our Savior more clearly, our need for him more deeply, a deeper appreciation and gratitude for the way in which he doesn't merely, you know, forgive and pardon and transform our obvious sins, but our deepest rebellion is no match for the God who is not merely a sometimes or haphazard God, but the one who rules over each one of our lives in every aspect of it. If that is the case from the way in which Scripture is revealed to us, and I am confident it will be in your new pastor, that we can say, ah, truly we have a good Savior. Truly we have a King who rules over our church by giving us the leaders that we need, that they may lead us into truer and deeper worship according to his word, according to the reality that Christ, our great high priest, has made true worship possible, has entered into the holy place and now ushers us there as well. And thereby, as those truths are revealed to us from his word, we grow more deeply in love with him, more sure of our assurance of pardon through faith and what Christ has done for us, that we can praise our Lord. We can sing what is truly a hymn of response, not merely, you know, worship part two, getting back to the good part, but no, responding to what we have heard from Christ, how he has taught us in his word, even through the humble lips of a preacher. That is his grace to us. That is the riches of the gifts that Christ, our King, pours out on us. So let us pray now and give thanks to him for it. Lord, you know that we are people who love our independence. We would love nothing more than to have no one over us to go our own way. But Lord, you know better. You know that through Christ you have poured out gifts on your church. So we pray, Lord, that we would be those who are careful to attend to your word, that you know, leaders are really just men like us. But you have gifted and you called them and have shown them through your word how they are to rule us and to lead us. So we pray that all that we do will be in accord with these pages of Holy Scripture that you've given to us. Thank you that we can have a church where we may go, where you would indeed teach and rule us and guide us through that word and those you would have reveal it to us. Pray this will be the case in this place and in churches throughout the world, as you continue to build us up and strengthen us for the day in which you send your Son to return, to claim us as his own, and to rule us in perfect rule for all eternity. It is in his name we pray. Amen.